this evening to be able to come before our God and approach Him. We pray, as was read in the psalm that was read to us, in the beauty of holiness, to enter into His presence and honor Him in the way that He deserves to be honored. With all of our energies and spirit, mind, heart, and soul involved in worshiping the God of heaven tonight. Thank you for being here to participate with us in this most important thing. As I think about the items of worship that we've already engaged in, realize that we are tonight in the presence of God. I hope that each of us has that understanding, even at this moment, and that wonderful psalm that was read to us, the 96th psalm, the prayer that Colton prayed, and a couple of very powerful songs that we've sung, that God is being honored. We are privileged to do that. Adam and Eve surely had it good in the beginning, didn't they? Didn't last all that long, I suppose. We're not given a time frame for it, but apparently not all that long. If you turn to Genesis chapter 2 and you read about the situation that God placed the man and the woman in, Genesis 2, mainly dealing with the man, the woman comes a little later in the chapter, but the point is that they're both going to enjoy what God provides here. And you read in verse 7 that the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And I know this account is probably, most of you who are as old as I am may have read this 500 times in your life. But I just want to stop here and notice what has just happened in this text. God planted a garden. God planted a garden. Now, I've tried my hand at planting gardens before. And until we moved in this house next door, I usually did a pretty good job of getting things to grow. I don't know what it is. I planted some roses, you know, on this side of the house. They are the exact same species of roses that are just about to overtake the front of the church building here. Just absolutely, and mine look so scrawny and look like they're about to die. So I don't know what's going on. But Steve didn't plant this garden in Genesis 2. God planted the garden. What a garden it must have been. And he put man in the garden. Wow. Just, you know, get your head around that and think how wonderfully privileged man must have been. Out of the ground, the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. You know, we're looking at the dogwoods and the red buds and all the trees that are coming out right now. But all of the trees that are good to look at were, you know, there in the garden, all blooming. You know, you can just imagine that. Pleasant to the sight. And also the tree of life, which is access to eternal life, was in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads. What a beautiful, idyllic situation. And I've titled this lesson, Perverting Paradise. I believe that this is aptly called paradise. In Scripture, the word paradise is only used 3 times. And each time it's a reference to being in the presence of God. We're told in Revelation that the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so I think it's appropriate. I'm not sure the Bible ever terms Eden as paradise, but it certainly was paradise. God was there. It was a beautiful place in so many ways. The tree of life was there. And that's really kind of the definition of what paradise is. Here's man in this wonderful situation. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know the rest of the story. In Genesis chapter 6, for Satan came and tempted Eve. And when the woman saw in verse 6 of chapter 3 that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And so here is man in paradise, and essentially only given one rule to keep. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else is idyllic. It's perfect. It's wonderful. All of this wonderful food to eat, all of these beautiful vistas and the plants and everything to look at, and the river running right through it. It's just, I mean, you couldn't pay for a tropical vacation that would come anywhere near touching that, I'm sure. That's just what would have been just, and yet, you know, man can't stand, if you will, man can't stand to be blessed by God for long without messing up. And here, man takes these marvelous blessings provided by God and misuses one of them. Breaks really the only rule, as far as we know, that God gave. And at the urging of Satan, men and women have repeated this error throughout human history. I've said this before, but it's not like we can look back and blame Adam and Eve for all of our troubles. I know Calvinism sort of does that in talking about inherited sin and such as that, but it's not legitimate at all. Because you and I make the same choices in our lives of our own free volition. We choose to do things that just in essence show a lack of respect for the blessings of God and the wonderful things that He's done for us. And isn't that what Adam and Eve were guilty of? So men and women all throughout human history have repeated this same kind of error. And at no time has it been worse, I think, than the present, of taking God's blessings and through human lust and desire. If you look at what Eve did when she looked at that tree, she saw that it was good for food. It was desirable to make one wise. It was pleasant. She liked it, and she wanted to do what she wanted to do with it. Not what God had said. And you and I, humankind, how many times have we done virtually the same thing? God blesses us and blesses us and blesses us, and we take a blessing that God has given us, and we just twist it, and we turn it, and we wind up taking something that's beautiful and making it ugly, taking something that's holy, defiling. We do that when we turn nature's beauty into an idol. I was talking about the beauty that surrounds us this springtime. It's truly being a beautiful spring, I think. And what should we do when we look out and see the glories of nature around us? There's certainly a blessing from God. And the critical thing is that we recognize that, that this is God's handiwork, that He is declaring to us His glory and His power, and also how much He loves us by allowing us to enjoy these wonderful things. But mankind, from time immemorial, has taken nature and made an idol out of it. Ancient people worshiped the stars, the trees, the animals, the human form. All that's found in the Old Testament. Moses warned about it, didn't he? In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19. And this is just one of actually several warnings that we might read in the Old Testament from Moses on down through the prophets. But Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:19, "Take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven, as a heritage." God gave moon, sun, and stars and everything that we see around us to us as a heritage to bless us and to hand down, if you will, to our children. And when we look up at that and we make gods out of that, Well, we don't do it like the ancients did, but we still do that. I believe we do. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork, Psalm 19 says. So the instruction of the Lord to the Israelites was this, in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 2, concerning the idols that they had made to worship these aspects of nature, which is really what they were doing. Deuteronomy 12:2, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. If you study idolatry in the Old Testament and on into New Testament times, really, you realize that many of the idolatrous cults were truly worshipers of nature or aspects of nature. And part of many of the idolatrous cults, part of the religion was sort of a fertility idea of fertility of the land, fertility of people, fertility of your animals. And by worshiping, you know, this particular idol god, whatever it was, you were supposed to be blessed, you know, with the fruits of the land. And this concept of every green tree, which you find throughout the Old Testament, very, very symbolic in the Baal cults and other idol cults of the Old Testament. The idea of a green tree, here's a living thing, and you're worshiping your false god, you know, under this green tree, which represents the concept of life and fertility and all of that. They were nature worshipers, really. In the reign of Rehoboam, the Israelites did exactly what God told them not to do. Of course, that's just, again, one example of very many that we could look at throughout Old Testament history. First Kings chapter 14 and verse 22 records one of these instances, again, during the reign of Rehoboam. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images from on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And those perverted persons were doing all sorts of things that we would still call perverted today in association with their worship of nature, if you will. In Romans chapter 1, I don't think it's exactly that time period, like the time period of the divided kingdom, say, that Paul is describing in Romans chapter 1, but he's certainly describing people who've lived before his time, and were guilty of idolatry. And it's interesting, isn't it, in this very famous passage, the way he goes about introducing their mindset and talking to us about their sin. He says in verse 20 of Romans 1, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Turned God to something in nature that they could see and honor. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When we look at our world today, modern people do essentially the same thing. We may not have the, you know, idol sitting in our house that we bow down to. We may not go out and burn incense under our dogwood tree. But a lot of people in our culture worship nature and put things in the natural world and enjoying themselves in the natural world above the will of God. So the weather warms as it is now and things start to bloom and we want to get out and enjoy these blessings, the beauty of nature. And again, that's only right. That's what they're created for, to be enjoyed, to honor God, to appreciate what He's done for us. But instead of honoring God, so many this time of year and on into the summer, what happens? They completely neglect or forget their responsibilities to God. So, have people who, instead of going to worship God, will go out to the lake. Instead of spending their time out talking to neighbors, whatever it might be, doing good works, will go do things for selfish pleasure. Take 2-3 week vacations and never think about, you know, the Lord. Because the weather's so fine and so much to be enjoyed in nature. We'll neglect our spiritual responsibilities. And also about this time of year, people just have to start taking off their clothes. And, you know, the weather's warm, and so we're going to take off our clothes and show off bodies. I'll talk about that some more in just a minute. That also God gave to bless us. And I believe there's an issue here, and it's an ancient issue, and it's one that we still have problems with, maybe different than what it was in ancient times, but it's not that much different. We turn the beauty of the human form into an object of lust and sin. God made the human form to be attractive and admired by man and woman in the context of marriage. I want to say that again. God made men so that they're attractive to women and women so that they're attractive to men in the context of marriage. It's a great blessing. It's a great blessing. In the Song of Solomon, there are contained many expressions of the admiration that spouses have for one another's physical form. And I'll just read a couple as examples, but we could read most of the book has descriptions like this. In the song, chapter 1 and verse 15, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green." And a symbolic reference to the concept of living and fertile. Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 11. "Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Here are two people who appreciate one another physically and are enjoying the beauty that God made to be enjoyed in marriage. Marriage, Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says, is honorable among all. The bed is undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we take this blessing, the fact that men and women are made attractive to one another and beautiful in form to one another, that's to be enjoyed thoroughly and completely in the bounds of marriage. and we take it outside of the bounds of marriage and use it to provoke every sort of lust and ungodliness and impurity imaginable under the sun. It's just like what happened in the Garden of Eden. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, one of many passages that we might look at, but here the Apostle Paul, in talking about the works of the flesh, he says the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. First four things that he lists have to do with the perversion of the blessing of human sexuality, where God has made man and woman as they are, beautiful of form to one another. And yet man commits adultery, taking a relationship outside of marriage, fornication or sexual immorality previous to marriage, uncleanness or impurity, the filthiness of mind, the defilement of flesh and spirit, and lewdness. And the word lewdness, some translations, I think the New King James has lewdness, the Old King James has lasciviousness, the ESV has sensuality. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, defines that word like this. He says, it's unbridled lust, it's excess, licentiousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. So we turn what God intended to be a great blessing into a perversion of a blessing. We do that in three ways. More, but I just want to talk about three tonight in the time that we have. We do it by wearing immodest clothing. Wearing immodest clothing is to unveil the human form for all to see, leer at, and lust after. Something that God created to bless a marriage with is supposed to be enjoyed and admired between a man and his wife. And we just leave it out there for the whole world. And of all things, we sell hamburgers with it. And anything else that's sellable. Attire is certainly one thing that can provoke the sin of sexual immorality. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 7, in verse 6, the wise man describes a scene. He says, at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. Here he's seeing a young man who really doesn't know what's going on. He probably thinks he does. He probably thinks he's real cool. He's the coolest kid in the hood, you know. He probably thinks he knows what's going on. But he doesn't. He's devoid of understanding. And the wise man sees him. He's passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight and the evening, in the black and the dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Now, a lot could be said about this situation, but what I want you to notice is the last thing that's said in that text. The attire of a harlot. The attire of a harlot. What would that be? It'll be something, no doubt, arranged to attract a man's attention. And to provoke lust and desire. And to encourage the man to act on that outside of where God intended for it to be acted on. I don't think anybody here tonight who's an adult misunderstands that. Obviously, just think, folks, obviously, if attire can provoke the sin of sexual immorality, if a harlot would wear certain attire that would identify her, then it can provoke the sins of lust and lasciviousness that lead up to it. Anybody can see that. Anybody. if they want to. The very things that we're warned against as works of the flesh, which if we do, we will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says in Galatians 5, right in that context. Those very perversions of God's blessings are the very things that are encouraged by this attire, by what you wear. And for the life of me, I don't understand why Christians, some at least, can't understand that. For this reason, women are commanded to dress in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10 puts it this way. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There's several things again in this passage, and we could talk about, you know, overdressing and too much focus on the outward, which is probably the emphasis of what Paul is talking about here. That's certainly included in what he is saying we need to be careful about. But these principles of modest apparel and propriety and moderation. Propriety means what's proper, what's fitting. How should a Christian, the question is, how should a Christian dress? What's proper for, isn't there something that's proper for a Christian to wear? And then if there is, then there must be something that's improper. Surely. So with propriety and moderation, the New King James Version says, and that's translated from a Greek word, sophrosune. And I want to read a definition of that word too. This particular definition was first written by R.C. Trench, who, one of the greatest Greek scholars of maybe all time, I think, wrote a book entitled Synonyms of the Greek New Testament. And he writes about words in Greek in our New Testaments that have similar meanings, but he shows the shades of meaning of the words. Well, Trench wrote a definition of this particular word, which is here translated moderation. His definition was picked up by W.E. Vine in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And Vine quoted him word for word. So here are two, I realize these scholars are, you know, over a century old, both of them, but two probably of the greatest scholars in English of New Testament Greek language who are saying this, what I'm about to read you about this particular word. I want you to listen to their definition. Goes like this. This word means that habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and desires which would hinder temptation to this from arising. What's being talked about here, moderation, is you hinder in your passions and your desires. And you rein in your passions and desires in such a way as, please look at the wording, think of this wording. It's not that somebody says, well, I'm not causing anybody to lust. You ever heard somebody say that? Oh, I don't think this is going to cause anybody to lust, some item of clothing that they're wearing. I've heard that quite a bit. That's not even the question. That's not even what the word is talking about. It's not saying you need to dress in such a way as to not cause people to lust. It's saying you need to dress in such a way as to hinder people from lusting. You see the difference? It's not a matter of, well, is this going to cause somebody to lust? It's a matter of, is this going to hinder somebody from lusting? That's what the word entails, according to the definition of these two men that know a lot more about what the word means than I imagine all of us do. And so that brings us to the point of wearing immodest clothing to show off, you know, a form that is supposed to be reserved for our spouse and causing somebody else to stumble. Again, we're supposed to be not hindering them, or rather hindering them from stumbling, but we actually wear things that do cause someone else to stumble. And Paul says, we need to resolve not to put a stumbling block in our brother's way, Romans 14:13. And Jesus says in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, that the Son of Man is going to send out his angels and gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend. And the word offend means cause somebody to sin. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. I just want us to be aware, at this time of year especially, that God had some intention when he blessed you with the body that he gave you. And young people, God has an intention for that body. He does want it to be admired, but in a certain context. And you pervert his blessing when you take it out of that context of marriage. Second thing, modern dancing. I won't say a lot about this, other than to just say that what modern dancing is, and by modern dancing I don't mean necessarily every kind of, you know, square dance or butt dance or jig that somebody might do. We're talking about dancing that's done and a school dance, on a music video, at a prom, on Dancing with the Stars, whatever. All of that kind of dancing. That's very prevalent in our culture. And it's, in its very nature, what Paul described as lewdness in Galatians 5:19. You remember that Thayer's definition there said, it's an indecent bodily movement. If you're looking at modern dancing and not seeing indecent bodily movements, I don't know what, you know. It's like I saw this cartoon drawing in a religious magazine several years ago. I should have tried to find a copy of it. But it's this young man, and he's talking to a friend, and the young man's got maybe a black eye, and he's all beat up. And you know, his friend says to him, "What happened to you?" And the young man says, "Well, I was dancing with my girlfriend." And his friend says, "Well, so what happened to you?" Well, and the guy says, "Well, her dad saw us and he didn't hear any music." You just take the music away from that and just look at what people are doing. And yeah, most dads would probably beat up the young man. I'm not encouraging that, but I'm just saying that's what it was about. Dancing involves activities that excite lust and passion and eroticism. That's what modern dancing, at least, is in designed to do. And again, I think it's a perversion of a blessing. And then pornography, which is just this same exact principle, just gone to seed. It's plain, again, to any Christian that pornography is sinful. And unfortunately, in our culture today, we don't even know what it is anymore. This deserves a whole lesson and maybe several lessons because of the problem that it is in our culture nowadays. The access at the prayer this morning at the close was mentioned about the problems of the cell phones and the computers that young people have access to. And a big part of that is the access to pornography that is so available. And so again, I'm just going to make a comment here for a minute or two, but it deserves a lot of attention and concern from those who are spiritually minded. Job said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes," Job 31 and verse 1. "Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high?" I want you to notice, please look at this. Job is saying, I'm not going to look at a young woman. I think he's obviously saying in a lustful sort of way. And the reason is because I'm looking at what God has intended here. What is the allotment of God? What is his intention? And it's not for a man who's not married to a young lady to be lusting. That's not his intention. And furthermore, as Job goes on in the next verse, he says, is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see all my ways? He knows when you're doing that, men and women. And yes, there are women who are engaging in the sin of pornography. He knows when you're doing that. So there are a couple of things that Job is looking at. The reasons that he's giving for making this covenant with his eyes have to do with God's intention and what God has given us here and what God wants done with it. And secondly, the fact that God is going to judge everybody who perverts that blessing, and he surely knows if you're perverting that blessing. He knows. And if you're guilty of accessing pornography on the internet or on your phone or wherever it might be, and you have this concept, well, nobody's ever going to find out about that. Somebody already has. And it's somebody that you'll surely answer to. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The next verse is this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, one translation says. Because anything is better than going to hell as a consequence of sinning this kind of sin. As we close this evening, let's realize that sexual temptation is surely a perversion of God's blessings. It is strong temptation. Satan has used it for thousands of years, successfully, against all kinds of people. He's taken this very great and wonderful blessing that God has given to mankind, the beautiful relationship between man and woman intended for marriage. Satan has perverted and misused it all throughout. Don't go there. Proverbs 5, the lips of an immoral woman drip honey. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. And in verse 8, the wise man says, remove your way far from her. Don't go there. Flee sexual immorality. Flee youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2:22. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. These are plain words. Don't go there. Flee from it. Make no provision for it. And don't do it just because everybody else is. And in our culture, everybody else isn't, but it seems like they are sometimes. Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22. Don't share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. If I could speak to, for a moment, just again to the young people and just say this. If you will keep yourself pure from the kinds of sins we've talked about tonight, you will never regret it. But if you don't, you give in to this sort of thing, come back to the Lord, he'll forgive you. But you're probably always regret. God's blessed us so richly, friends and brethren. So many spiritual blessings, so many physical blessings. Let's use them all to glorify him. Let's give him our lives. Everything that we have, his honor and glory. We pray that that's our commitment. as we think tonight about responding to the invitation. And if you need to straighten something out in your life that's amiss, if you've misused blessings we've talked about tonight or other blessings that God has given you, and many, many sins boil down to the misuse of God's blessings, not just these few we've talked about tonight, think about your position before God and make yourself right while we stand while we sing. Thank you.